right, well, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to Philippians chapter 1. As always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you, and you can grab that Bible, and we'll be on page 1040 if you're using the chair Bible. But Philippians chapter 1, and as you turn there, let's pray. Father, we just thank you again, as always, for another day of life and breath that you have given us, this gift of life through Christ. And God, as we open your word, we long to hear from you. And so we commit this time to you. God, thank you for the ordinary means of grace that you have given us, your people, that you have provided for us. Thank you for the gift of your word and the opportunity that we have to regularly read from it personally, but also to regularly gather as your people and to read from it together. We ask that you would bear your word upon our hearts and lives today, that through your word you would unearth, that you would reveal, that you would expose areas in which we need to walk in obedience and submission to. And through the power of your Spirit, we ask that we would respond to you in obedience. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are starting a new series in the book of Philippians today. And though Philippians is a short book, it has a lot going on in it. A lot of people have called it the coffee cup book because from it, a lot of you guys put coffee cup verses on your coffee cup, and a lot of those come from the book of Philippians. And so there's a lot in here. There's a lot of encouragement. The apostle Paul planted this church in Philippi, and then shortly after planting the church in Philippi, he moved on to other areas, preaching the gospel and planting other churches. And then 10 years later, after planting this church, Paul then writes to them this letter that we have before us. And he writes this letter in order to thank them for how they have supported him. Unlike any other book that Paul writes in the New Testament, there really is no condemnation, commendation, no calling out of sin that kind of runs as the major theme of the letter. And we're going to see that throughout our time in this book. We'll see that Philippians is a very warm and affectionate letter. So we're aware of 14 churches that Paul had planted, and this one, the Philippian church, kind of like your firstborn child, it's his favorite, and it's clearly his favorite. And so three themes we're going to see this morning in our passage. We're going to see the theme of joy. Secondly, we're going to see the theme of gospel unity. And then lastly, we're going to see the theme of perseverance. So joy, gospel unity, and perseverance, that's our roadmap for this morning. First, we see joy. Look with me, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for you all in my every prayer. Again, one of the main themes throughout the entire book of Philippians is joy. And the word joy, or some derivative of that word, is used 14 times throughout this short letter, more, which is more than any other letter that Paul pens in the New Testament. And it speaks to the vital role that joy plays in a Christian's life. Now, when talking about joy, we need to define our terms, because the joy that the Bible often talks about is very different than the joy in which our culture talks about, and probably different than the joy that we often think about and confuse with. The joy that we are most familiar with is defined as kind of an intense feeling of pleasure and happiness. And anyone, Christian or non-Christian, can experience that feeling in a number of ways and in a number of things. We often think of joy as this outward, external expression of exuberance and energy, right? We think of people like Robin Williams or our old college buddy, Frank the Tank, the guy with endless energy and exuberance. Some of you got that reference, and I apologize. However, Christian joy is not an outward expression of exuberance necessarily. It can be manifested in that way, but that is not the definition at its core. That's not its nature. Christian joy is so much more and so much better than worldly joy. So the working definition that I've shared numerous times is this, that Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Right, so that's a short definition, but there's so much in that short definition. For example, yes, joy can be experienced as we look out upon a beautiful sunset or we hear a child laughing. But it is only Christian joy when we make the connection of the beauty before us in that sunset, in that child, in that moment, making the connection to that as God's gift to us. And so when we don't make that connection, in reality, we're shortchanging ourselves on real joy. We're experiencing the momentary, fleeting, earthly joy. Yes, we're not trying to take away from that moment, but there's so much more available to us in Christ when we make that connection of the glorious, beautiful moment before us as a gift to from God. And when we don't give proper credit and give the proper attribution to God, and it being a gift from God, we lose out on some of that real joy that God intends for us to experience. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world, in our daily moments of life that we are to drink deeply in. Joy is not just an outward expression. It is an inward reality that can, at times, express itself outwardly. Now, the reason we're making this important distinction is because real Christians and real Christian joy can be had and experienced regardless of circumstance. That's why it's really important to make this distinction. Because oftentimes we think, how can I have joy in the midst of tragedy? How can I have joy in the midst of sorrow? How can I experience and have and be and exhibit joy when I don't want to be here? When I don't want this? But the reality is joy and grief, joy and sorrow, joy and difficulty are not mutually exclusive. Jesus gives an illustration of this truth in John chapter 16. As he talks about the dynamics of joy and pain using the picture of childbirth. In John 16, verses 20 through 22, he says this, "Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you." So Jesus says that a woman giving birth to a child has pain and sorrow. I'm sure half of you can relate to that. I can't. But the pain and sorrow is there because her hour of childbirthing has come. But when the baby is born, the anguish and the sorrow are overshadowed because of the joy of the child being born. And then Jesus says in this text, "So with you also." Meaning the same dynamics are at play and are going on with joy and sorrow for the Christian. Often, when we experience sorrow, we feel as if we have to rid our lives, rid ourselves of that sorrow. Eliminate the pain, eliminate the hurt, eliminate the sad, difficult circumstance in order to really experience joy. We feel like they are mutually exclusive, that they cannot be had in the same sphere or space together. But when Jesus says that when this child is born, in this illustration that he's using with the woman and childbearing, the woman forgets her pain. And he's not saying that when the child is born that just somehow miraculously the pain is over, that it's no longer existent, that there aren't scars, that there's still not bleeding going on, that there's still not cuts and hurts and pain. That's not what happens. The pain and the sorrow do not just cease to exist. Rather, it says she remembers them no longer. Her thoughts and attention now with intensity go to that child. Her heart is captured by this newfound joy, so much so that the sorrow has now lost its foothold in her life. And it's not that joy eliminates the sorrow. It's not that joy eliminates the pain that we go through and experience and endure, but that it overshadows it, that it overwhelms it. This is the dynamics of Christian joy. The dynamics of Christian joy is that you have located your greatest joy, your greatest beauty, your source of identity in God alone and in nothing else. So that when all those other things are taken from you, are stripped of you, and you do go through hardships and sorrow and pain, your identity is not rooted in those things, and so the pain is not felt as intensely as it possibly could if your identity was in those things. But because your identity and source of joy is in God, you're not as shaken. And we know that this is true of Paul as he speaks it because of the context in which Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. Verse 7, which we'll read later, and as well as verse 13, which we'll read probably next week, we learn that Paul is currently in prison as he writes this letter. He is in shackles, chained to a Roman guard in a Roman jail, awaiting execution, which eventually is his fate. And yet, he says, in this moment, awaiting execution, I always pray with joy. Thankfulness wells up within me, he says. There is joy in the Christian life. There is the possibility of joy amidst the most difficult of circumstances. But there's more information needed for us about this Christian joy that we must understand in order to truly have it. And that's our second point, gospel unity, which is what our joy must be rooted in. Look at verse 5 in Philippians 1. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So verse 4, Paul says, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because, verse 5, of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what is the source of joy for Paul in this moment? What is his basis for joy as he writes amidst a very difficult situation that he finds himself in? Well, we read that here. We read that it's partnership in the gospel. Paul's joy is derived from their unity together found in the gospel message. So unity is important. In fact, it's a word that our society throws around every once in a while, and it's a word that we throw around a lot in churches. But what's vital is what it is that grounds that unity that we are seeking and pursuing. See, the church is not united around common interests like sports or hunting or music preferences. We're not united around a political party, ideology, or politician. We don't unite around shared experiences or our cultural backgrounds. We don't unite around shared ethnicities. It's not school preference that we choose for our kids that we unite around. It's not, well, we chose homeschool because we actually love our kids, or we do public school because we don't want weirdos, right? It's neither of those things. Pick your poison. I mean, come on. The church is united because we believe the same gospel. The gospel is the foundation for our unity because the gospel ought to be the foundation for our entire lives. That is what we unite around. Now, that begs some clarity on what the gospel is. I want to be consistently clear as a church on defining the gospel and communicating the gospel, because just like anything that we constantly hear and are immersed in, we can easily become overly familiar with and then can lose its meaning and understanding. So translated literally, whenever we read in English the word gospel throughout the New Testament, the Greek word translated literally means just good news. And this good news is the reality that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who would believe in him, but only everlasting joy is available to them. See, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of sinners solved our greatest problem of death, sin, and the effects of sin. Right, Christian or non-Christian, we all agree there's a problem in this world. There's a reason why we experience wars globally, why we experience strife locally, why we experience pain and hardship and hurt in our relationships, in our own household and together. And that is because we're broken. And when we admit that we are broken, when we admit our sin and repent of our sin and believe in Jesus and trust in him and what he has accomplished through his death on the cross, when we do that, Jesus then takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness, and we now have restored perfect union, reconciliation, and love from our Creator, God the Father. We are united together because we believe and trust in that news, in the good news. That is what unites us. That is the most important thing about us. And we need to keep that before us because we are not great at keeping our unity grounded in the gospel. Just as Christians, we're just not good at that for some reason. We drift so easily to unite around anything and everything else. Right? If we're honest, we are such weird creatures. Like most of you can see a complete stranger, someone you've never met before, and if they're wearing a certain sports jersey or a team color, you'll get physically affectionate with that person whom you've never met before. Right? You'll hug or even high five. You don't know where their hands have been. Just because they root for the same team or went to the same school as you, there's this automatic unity that breaks down social norms and barriers. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, not me. I hate sports. I can't identify. Okay? Well, that probably means that you're just one of those people who go to the premiere of this new fantasy movie and wear the costume of your favorite character. Okay? That's the same thing as wearing a DK Metcalf jersey, all right? You get weird with those people too. But those shared interests are not near as important as unity in the gospel. The desire for shared interest is biblical in the sense that the primary shared interest should be Christ and his work on the cross. The gospel is the bridge that should unify everyone, even when culture seeks to divide us on race and gender and socioeconomic class and politics and everything else that the world is trying to divide us with. The gospel bridges all of those things. The reasons these things have been a source of disunity among Christians is because Christians continue to find their primary identity in everything but God. You are not primarily a race. You are not primarily a certain ethnicity or a sexual orientation. You are not primarily a teacher or an engineer or a student, a mom, or a spouse. You are not your bank account. You are not your job title. You are not your accomplishments. You are not your failures. That's not the truest, most important thing about you. You are first and foremost and above all a redeemed child of God, once lost but now found, dead in sin but alive in Christ. And that is what unites us at the deepest level possible. Number three, perseverance. Verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in the grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Those who have truly trusted in Christ will have a life marked by spiritual perseverance. And that perseverance is completely dependent on the power of God and not ours. Paul says, God, who started the work, is also the one who finishes the work. The reason we can have confidence in our perseverance is because God is the one who perseveres with you. This is less about you than it is about him. He, God, who began a good work, will finish it. God doesn't start something that he does not finish. So, I don't really have a true hobby. I have a personality where I really get into something for a season. I'm like a sprinter. I want to know everything about it. I want to gauge it to its fullest depth. And then I just kind of have nothing to do with it after. That's why you will find fountain pens around my house, certain board games, pickleball equipment, untouched. Because now I'm into like leatherwork and Bible rebinding and probably won't be so in a year from now. I don't know. I get into something intensely for a season and then I just kind of hard stop. God isn't like that. He's not like us as humans. All of us have experienced or been guilty of giving up on a person, giving up on a relationship, giving up on an idea, on a task, and we've felt the pain of that surrender. God is not like that. He is the ultimate closer. He is the ultimate finisher. He will not give up on you. He is not done with you. Your relationship with him is marked by grace, which means that you can't do anything to lose that grace because you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. God does not give up on his people. So because of that, we can persevere because it's his power that enables us to do so. I would imagine some of you feel like you maybe have worn out God's grace in your life. Some of you are wondering, has God given up on me? Because it just feels like it has. Like, is God there? Does he care about me? Does he know me? Does he see me? And here is your answer. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is a promise from God himself. He is not done with you. If you have any ounce of breath in your lungs, if you have a single beat remaining in your heart, then God is not finished and he is actively working. God is at work whether you see it, whether you feel it, whether you know it, whether you realize it. I love that quote from John Piper. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life and you might be aware of three of them. God is constantly at work in human history, weaving the tapestry together of our lives and surrounding events in all the universe, all within his will. And you, or if you're a child of God, are included in that. Have you ever asked someone to help you move something really heavy, and you had that moment where you're in that process of lifting a really heavy item and you need to reposition your grip because you feel like your muscles are about to give out and you're losing grip, maybe your hands are getting sweaty and starting to slip, and so you need to reposition yourself. And so as you reposition your grip, you stop carrying your part for that split moment. Right? I do it all the time, so if you ever want to help me move something, just know that I'm going to be repositioning a lot, okay? Get someone else. But in that moment, you realize as you're repositioning and you let go for that split second, that nothing's been lost. That the other people helping carry the item are not just making up for you, but in actuality, they don't really need you. Right? This past week, we're cleaning up all the Christmas stuff, getting rid of the tree out of the house. I was having a couple of my kids help carry one of the couches that we had moved upstairs to make room for the tree back downstairs. And one of them had this moment with me. She realized, oh, I'm not really contributing much to this. And boy, do I enjoy being a part of the process, though. Like, I like watching my dad walk down the stairs, carry this couch as I look like I'm helping, right? And she could do that because of who it was that was helping her in that moment. I was more than capable of picking up my kid's slack. And so as you find yourself in the face of doubt, in the face of discouragement, hurt, or frustration, the times where you feel like every last bit of you is being torn apart and you wonder, what is God doing? Keep going. Persevere in Christ. Don't give up. Let God be God. Let God do the work. Let God do the heavy lifting as you trust in His strength and in His ability. Now, there's some tension here that we need to hold on to in all of this, because the reality is we still need to take responsibility. Paul prays here for the Philippians that their love for God will grow, as he says here, verse 9, specifically, in knowledge and discernment. He says that it is his desire that they would be able to approve of things that are superior and would be filled with fruit. Paul is praying for the church to have the ability to discern what greater things are available to me in Christ that I am missing out on because I have substituted lesser things. So it begs the question, what lesser things are you settling for in your life that are inferior to God's best? What barriers are you placing in your life to God's fruit growing in you? What compromises are you making? What moral trade-offs are you engaging with? What spiritual concessions have you given into? What are you focusing your time, attention, energy, and thoughts on that are distracting you from experiencing the joy that is being promised to you in Christ? If it is true, which it is, that God is joy himself, and if it is true, which it is, that the message of the gospel that you have in your life is designed for ultimate eternal joy, and if you don't have joy in your life, if you're not experiencing the joy of the Lord, you may be doing something actively or inactively to stifle that joy in you. Is there a sin barrier that you have placed in your life? Is there something you are engaging in? Is there something that God has called you to that you have been passive in? Because oftentimes we don't experience the joy that is available to us because we give ourselves over to sin, over to bitterness, over to anger, over to resentment, over to anxiety. And we need to remove that sin and remove those barriers. When times get hard, that's when we buckle down and keep going. Keep doing your part. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep coming to church. Keep getting in the Word. Keep praying to God. Keep fighting sin and temptation. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep going. Life in a broken world gets very hard at times. Our joy is tested in those moments. Our faith is tested. Many of us are not where we want to be in our spiritual lives, and we look at what seems like an insurmountable hill that is before us, and it can just be daunting, so much so that we just shrink back, and it's easier to not even take a step than to take a step because we know the difficulty of what lies before. But I would just ask this of you. No matter where you are, focus on yourself and focus on your pursuit of God, and just start where you are and take the next step. Just one step at a time. Whatever is the next step, think about that. Don't think about the huge hill or mountain that you believe is before you. Think about the one next step that you are called to do. Take the next step today. Start reading the Bible today. Commit to prayer today. Confess struggles to one of your pastors today. Be vulnerable and transparent and honest today. Start where you are and take the next step. And as we all pursue Jesus individually, we will pursue unity collectively. It will be the natural byproduct as we all as individuals pursue Christ, because we will all be moving by nature in the same exact direction, towards the same exact person. And so if you truly want unity, then love and pursue Jesus with everything that you have. With whatever energy that you do have, give it to him. And it will be that unity that will fuel our proclamation of the gospel to the world and our community, which will ultimately change the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for the joy that you have given us in Christ. And while at times it doesn't make earthly sense, even your words in the gospel or your words by the Apostle Paul, for the joy that was set before you, you endured shame and went to the cross. We know that somehow joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive, but they can be had together. God, may you help us to understand that experientially. May you help us to experience and pursue joy through unity in the gospel, by pursuing you, no matter what circumstance or situation we find ourselves in. God, we trust that you are faithful, that you who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And it is in his name we pray.